All right, we're in Matthew 18 tonight. Once again, Matthew 18, paragraph 92 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. If you remember, the Lord was in a house in Capernaum. We decided it might well have been Peter's house. Had some instruction to the disciples in that house about who was the greatest in the kingdom, and some instruction about little children, and particularly some instruction about offending. And if you remember, the Lord spoke in stern terms, warning us not to do anything that would offend another, that would cause another person to stumble, that would lead another person into sin. Particularly, not to do anything that would cause a child to be led astray from the center of God's purposes for his life. He was stern about people offending others. But now suppose somebody does something to offend you. You're a believer, an adult believer, a mature believer, presumably. Suppose someone offends you. It's amazing to see the Lord's about face, to see his whole tone change from a severe warning to loving tenderness. It's altogether different. Watch out if you offend somebody else, particularly a little child. Be better off if you had a millstone hanged around your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. But suppose somebody offends you. Jesus is going to teach us that we need to do everything in our power to heal and to restore that broken relationship. So we turn from a severe warning to a framework of love and tenderness. Some Christians have it backwards. They just have the whole thing twisted around. They do as they please. It doesn't matter whom they offend. By their poor testimony and poor reputation, they lead other people into sin. They bring reproach in the name of Christ and the testimony of their local church, and it makes no difference to them whatsoever. But boy, let somebody wrong them or say something about them that may not be absolutely true, and watch them take off into an angry tirade. They have it just backwards of the way Jesus put it. Now let's see what Jesus says about offenses. Matthew 18, verse 15. And if thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee two or one or two more, and that at the mouth of two witnesses or three every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church, also let him be unto thee as a Gentile or as the publican. All right, now this is a very important passage of Scripture. It's a passage of Scripture that was written for the church, even though it was written before the church ever came into existence. The church didn't begin until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Jesus predicted it in Matthew 16. He said, I will build my church. And now he gives some instruction to the church as to how it's to carry on some of its business, particularly the business about people sinning. And it's instruction we need. It's something we need to heed and to follow. Those of you who have been to a Bill Gothard Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts have probably gotten a mailing. Have you gotten this booklet? How many of you received this? Called Rediscovering a Forgotten Truth. I'd like to know. All right? Quite a number of you have it. I hope you'll read it, because I think Bill Gothard does a good job expounding these verses in Scripture. I don't think Bill Gothard's gift is Bible exposition. It's exhortation. And sometimes his exposition just makes me uneasy, because it isn't exactly what the Scripture says in every case. I still recommend his seminars. I think they're good and they're helpful. And a great deal of it is very biblical. But I think the job he did on expounding Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 is superb. I think it's very important truth that he reminds us of in a very pointed way about the procedure we're to take when somebody sins against us. Now let's us go through the passage tonight, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and see what God says we're supposed to do when somebody sins against us. All right, you see it? If thy brother sin against thee. Now the word sin is the Greek word that means literally to miss the mark. Here's God's target. That's the way they're supposed to be living. But they've missed it. They've shot way wide of the mark. They've missed God's standard for their lives. They've fallen short of God's glory. And it's in a tense that means a particular point action at one point in time. This brother or sister sinned. They did something. And the King James and the American Standard Version says, against thee. The sin is against you. Now many, or let's say some, very good ancient manuscripts omit the words against thee and would merely be saying if a brother sin, period. And that may well be what Jesus said. He may be referring to sin generally. Any sin brings reproach on the name of Jesus Christ and on the whole body of Christ. If you remember when David sinned with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and the prophet Nathan came to accuse him and to bring conviction to his heart as God appointed him to do, Nathan said in 2 Samuel 12:14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now what David did, we also do when we sin. We give the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. We give them excuse for rejecting Jesus Christ. We give them good reason for saying, I don't want any part of that church. Why, I know so-and-so, and he's a member of that church, and you know what he did to me. And on it goes. They give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. We are responsible for each other's lives. And I know Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that question in the New Testament frame of reference is yes. We are. We are responsible for each other. If one member of the body hurts, then all of us suffer for it. And one of those hurts can be sin. As a matter of fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 12 says. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. We're members one of another. What one does affects the whole. And if one of our body is living in open, gross, blatant sin, then we all suffer for it. Jesus Christ suffers. The whole body of Christ suffers. And that becomes our business. Sometimes when we talk to people about their lives, they'll say, well, that's none of your business. Yes, it is. And it's not only my business as the pastor, it's everybody's business as part of the body. We're responsible to one another. So the sin doesn't need only to be against thee. It could be just sin generally. But maybe those words belong in the text. Maybe those ancient manuscripts are wrong, and the manuscripts that say against thee are the proper ones. Which Jesus said, I don't know. Frankly, I don't care. Both are true. Either way, it's true, whether it's sin generally or whether it's a sin against you in particular. The context might imply that the sin is primarily against you. Somebody has wronged you now, all right? Somebody's gossiped about you. Somebody's accused you falsely. They've said something that isn't true. Maybe they've spread some malicious word about you. What are you going to do about it? Well, maybe you're going to sit and sulk for a while and feel sorry for yourself and say, why did this have to happen to me? Most of us will do that a little bit, at least. Most all of us do a little bit. Some of us do it a lot. Maybe we're going to strike back and get even with some slander of our own. Why, he's going to spread a story like that, man. I know one about him. Maybe it's true, but it's malicious, the intent to strike back and to try to offset the damage they've done. Make yourself look a little better by pushing them down a little bit. Maybe you're going to call all your friends and get them on your side. I mean, you see sides choosing up here. These people that are believing what he has to say and going with him, and you got your close friends, and you know that, you know, if you can get to them first, that they're not going to believe this horrible story, and so you call your friends. I mean, these are all things that Christians do. They sulk, they strike back, they choose up sides, they try to get people to believe them. Well, the Lord tells us what he wants us to do. It's the very last thing most of us Christians even think about. I mean, this one never enters our minds, but it's what God tells us to do. Jesus said, "If thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone." That's the last thing in the world most Christians will do. They'll go to the pastor and tell him about it. They'll go to one of the elders and tell them about it. But go to the one who actually is responsible for the sin? Oh, no. I mean, I couldn't do that. Why not? That's what Jesus says to do. I was reading a story about a dorm leader in a Christian college. I don't even know where I read this. Just in the last day or two I read it. Dorm leader in a Christian college who was assigned to a dorm that was supposed to be torn down the following year. So you can imagine what kind of shape it was in. And they had assigned to that dorm 35 of the wildest guys in the school. And the dorm leader was at his wit's ends. What am I going to do with this crowd? They were always fighting and fussing with each other. They were always doing things to disturb one another, playing pranks that were further destroying the property because they all knew it was going to be torn down. And keeping each other awake at night and keeping each other from studying. It was just a parade in and out of his room, griping about everybody else on the staff or on the floor. So finally he read Matthew 18. And he said, you know, this ought to work not only in a church but in my own framework. Maybe this was in Bill Gothard's book. I read this. I don't know. He said, from here on, fellas, I don't want any gripes brought to me until you first talk to the person who's responsible, who's at fault, who has offended you and sinned against you. You go to him. Now, in order to go to him, you're going to have to get your own heart right with the Lord first. You're going to have to forgive him for what he did if you're going to go in the right attitude. You're going to have to be walking with the Lord, because Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So you're going to get your own heart right with the Lord first. And then when you go, you're going to approach him very carefully. You're going to ask if you've done anything to agitate the situation or make it worse or to cause him to feel as he does about you, or to cause what he said about you. So you're going to get your own heart right, and then you're going to go in a spirit of humility, and then probably in that spirit the Lord's going to heal that wrong and bring you back together and work out the whole problem. And the dorm leader found that that's exactly what happened. The number of fellows that were coming to him with their gripes just almost diminished to zero. Nobody came anymore because they worked it out themselves. And the same thing applies to a local church. People get at each other's throats, and churches are destroyed by strife and tension and conflict from within because people will not obey the word of Jesus Christ. They will not go to the person who offended them in a proper spirit and try to make it right. They go to other people. Now, I mean, as pastors of this church, we on the pastoral staff realize it's part of our responsibility to help in situations like this. But I think I'm prepared to say, on the basis of the Word of God, right here and now, through Matthew 18:15, if you haven't gone to that person and tried to make it right in the proper spirit first, please don't come to us. Because what you're going to do, first of all, is turn us against that person, cause hard feelings between them and us, possibly destroy our relationship to them and our ministry in their lives, or embarrass them needlessly, and cause further tension in the whole situation. Let's do it Jesus' way. He says, if thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. Maybe he never did or said what you thought he did or said. And if he did, maybe somebody gave him bad information. Or maybe something you did caused him to act that way. In any case, by going to him in the proper spirit, you can work it out. Now, Gothard suggests that we use a certain terminology when we go to him. This is not inspired. It does not come out of Scripture. But it's not a bad suggestion. He says, say something like this. I want always to be able to give a good report about you. I mean, it tells us in Philippians 4:8 that whatever things are of good report, we should think on those things. So it does have a biblical basis for the statement anyway. But he says, I would like always to be able to give a good report about you. I wonder if you would be willing to explain to me something that I don't think I understand very well. And then go on to share the situation as you understand it and see it. Maybe you see it all wrong. Just your perspective needs to be straightened up. And he can do that. But at least you're approaching him in a non-condemning, non-judging manner. And giving him an opportunity to explain the situation and to set it right. And maybe you should say, have I done anything to cause you to do this or say this or act this way? Please tell me. If I have, I want to make it right. Of course, some people feel like we ought to know what we've done, you know. Well, if you don't know what you've done, I'm not going to tell you, you know. Well, that's between them and the Lord. If you really don't know, at least you've made the effort and God would be pleased. That's the truth that's back in Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, which the Lord taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. When we come to worship, Jesus says, and realize that our brother has something against us. Now, we've done the wronging there. That's Matthew 5, 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And to be reconciled, we obviously go and make right what we've done to wrong our brother. Now maybe we've done something unwittingly, unknowingly. We can go and at least find out if what they said or did was a result of something we did. Now that doesn't justify them, but that's between them and the Lord again. We don't need to play the role of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We're just trying to get things right between us, because we know that when there's something, some hard feeling between believers, the work of Jesus Christ suffers. And the power of Christ's church is that much diminished when we fail to carry out these biblical injunctions. If he had malicious motives, maybe you're coming and graciously and kindly offering to try to work the situation out is going to soften his heart. And maybe he'll admit his sin as a result. And if so, Jesus says, if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Great. You've gained your brother. Gain. That's a very interesting word. That's the whole purpose of this interview. It isn't to go and condemn him. It isn't to say, I heard that you said so-and-so. Why in the world would you say a thing like that? No, that's rather judgmental. The whole purpose of the confrontation is to gain a brother. And that word gain was used in the Greek world of making a profit in the marketplace. Yeah, they made a profit back in those days. They were capitalists. And when they made a profit, they used this word concerning it. Now Jesus says we want to make some profit in the church of Jesus Christ. And the profit is going to be on the people ledger, not the money ledger. It's going to be a gain for us if we can work out this problem with our brother. I need all the Christian friends I can get. I need more people to pray for me. I need more people to work with me for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's strength in numbers when those numbers are yielded to Jesus Christ. And I guess there's nothing that disturbs me more than to lose a close Christian friend, or to have someone disturbed with me or out of fellowship with me. That bothers me. And it's happened to me. I guess no man can be in a public position to keep everybody happy all the time. And I've had people out of sorts with me. Maybe I do right now. I don't know. But it concerns me. Because I know that it's going to diminish my power and their power as well. Unless we get these things worked out. It's a great personal loss to me to have somebody out of fellowship with me and out of sorts with me and upset with me. As well as a loss to the Lord. It's a loss to me. And if I can work the problem out, I've gained a brother. And friend, that's the greatest profit of all time. Gaining a brother. Why are we so hesitant to do it? Why do we do everything but what Jesus told us to do? Confront that brother lovingly, graciously. Led by the Spirit in Christian love. This is the loving thing to do. This is probably one of the greatest demonstrations of Christian love we could possibly have. It's not loving to go tell somebody else. There's a proverb that says, a whisperer separateth chief friends. You go talk to somebody else about it, and you're just going to keep on splitting friendships. And that's going to go in the loss ledger by eternity standards. But when we go to the person who has sinned, or sinned against us, either one, if we're aware of the sin and nobody else is, we ought to go first rather than tell anybody according to the Scripture. And then if we've gained a brother, we've made a great profit. That's the whole purpose of the thing, according to Galatians 6:1. May I quote it again? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. That's the purpose, you see. Restoration. Not separation, not condemnation, but restoration. That's the aim in view. And however we need to approach it, in order, by God's help, and through His Spirit, to secure restoration, that's the way we need to do it. But suppose it doesn't work. Suppose he doesn't listen to you. Well, Jesus has some instruction for that. That's step 2 in verse 16. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three every word may be established. Suppose he denies that he's done anything wrong, maybe contrary to all the indisputable evidence. He says, oh, I didn't do that. No, I didn't say that. And denies that anything has happened. Or he just doesn't want to talk about it. Or he pulls that, well, that's none of your business bit. You know, he can do that. And he goes on, persisting in his sin. He's not only lost to you see, he's lost to your friends as well. Particularly if that sin is against you personally. If someone doesn't like me and spreads malicious gossip about me, not only are they out of fellowship with me, but they're out of fellowship with my close friends who don't believe him, who resent the fact that he's spreading those false rumors about me. I mean, he's on the outs with them as well as with me. He's not only lost to me, but he's lost to others also. And now the wider Christian community begins to suffer, depending on how many friends you have, depending on how wide a circle of people suffer as a result of it. So, Jesus says, take some from this wider Christian community with you to try to work the problem out again. And of course, this concept is drawn from the Old Testament. If you have the Harmony of the Gospels, there's a notation from Deuteronomy 19:15 there. You'd like to turn to it and see what The law of Moses said, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now in the Old Testament, it was simply a matter of not taking one man's word for it. There had to be other impartial observers who could testify to the wrongdoing before the man could be condemned. Now our purpose is not condemnation here, it's restoration. But the procedure is still a wise one. If the matter was an offense in words, words have a way of being misunderstood and misinterpreted. But if other people are there, and they may get the different idea and ask for clarification, and the whole thing can be explained, then the problem will be worked out. I think it's a good procedure to have two or three witnesses. Now, the first time, Jesus says, go alone. You're going to have to take your chances on them misunderstanding you. But if they persist in the wrongdoing, then take two or three witnesses. And I can testify from my own experience that this is a good thing to do. Because I have, at times, not always, God knows, not always, but at times I have used this biblical procedure and gone and tried to work a problem out. And found later, much to my dismay and consternation, that the person I went to had actually taken what I said and twisted it around to mean something entirely different from what I said, and used it further against me in his campaign to destroy me. Now that can happen. And I'm sure it's happened to some of you as well. And that's not a very happy experience. Well, Jesus says you're going to take a chance on that first time around. But the second time you take two or three witnesses. See it? So that every word may be established. Christians are capable of unbelievable things, particularly when they're in the flesh and not led by the Spirit and seeking to make themselves look good. They're capable of almost anything. And it's good to have other Christians there who will hear and be able to represent the truth as it occurred in that encounter. But it's possible that he still won't hear the witnesses, the other two or three. And so Jesus gives us step three in the procedure in verse 17. He says, and if he refused to hear them, then tell it unto the church. Okay? Now if he doesn't hear the two or three witnesses, believers from the church, then the thing probably is becoming a very large and serious issue, and the whole church is being affected. So he's not only lost to the original person wronged and lost to his friends, now he's lost to the loving fellowship of the whole congregation. He can't join in wholeheartedly in worship. When he comes, he looks around and he feels these hard feelings within him. They keep gnawing at him and festering there like a sore. Soon he's criticizing the whole church. You know, he may be a member of the church. It may be his church, but now when he talks to people about it, he refers to that church up there, or those people, or your church, or some other vague term. It's not my church anymore. It's those people who have wronged me so. You know, and he feels this just tearing his insides up, and he's out of sorts now with the whole church. And so the church, the whole church, must take action. Churches don't do this much anymore. When a church tries to do it, invariably, some of its members will rise up and say, you have no right to do that. None of us are perfect. You know, Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. We can't make an example of one person. What about all the rest of the people who are coming to the church in sin? We have all kinds of rationalizations to keep from what Jesus told us, keep from doing what Jesus told us to do. But it's still his way. It's still his procedure. It's what he commands. I think we're afraid if we ever started doing this, you know, if we ever started dealing with with cases of open, willful, blatant sin before the church that people wouldn't come. They'd be afraid to come, you know. Well, I'm not going to that church. Wow, anything goes wrong in my life, they're going to make me a public example, embarrass me before the whole community. No siree. I'm not going. We're afraid to do things God's way. Now, I don't know what it means, really, when it says, tell it unto the church. Maybe just the spiritual leaders of the church representing the whole congregation would be sufficient. I'm not saying it has to be made public in a service. I don't think Jesus is saying that it has to be made public. But it does have to be dealt with by the church. And if that means the elders of the church, so be it. But it has to be dealt with by the church, Jesus said. And I think we suffer more for our unwillingness to obey God's command than we will ever suffer by coddling sin in our congregation. Far more. And I think many, many churches today are suffering because they refuse to follow the procedure that Jesus laid down. They are riddled with contention, with turmoil, with strife. They're weakened by sin. All because these things have not been dealt with lovingly, graciously, but firmly. Now, Jesus has step four for us because he may refuse to hear the church also. And he goes on to say in verse 17, if you refuse to hear the church, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Now remember, the purpose is not excommunication. It is restoration. Ever, always, even when it's dealt with by the church, the whole purpose of the procedure is to restore the erring brother or sister, to bring him back into fellowship with Jesus Christ, back into fellowship with God's people, through confession of sin and a renewal of his yieldedness to the Savior. That's its purpose. And if he responds to the discipline, that's what we're talking about here. This is church discipline. If he responds to the discipline, then the church should embrace him in loving forgiveness. And the church will be that much stronger for its forgiveness. But if he refuses, Jesus says, then let him be unto you as the Gentile and the tax collector. Now, if you recall, the Jews of Jesus' day looked both on tax collectors and Gentiles, outsiders, as traitors. That's the way they approached them. And they didn't have anything to do with them. Now, that wasn't God's will that the Jews have no dealings with Gentiles, but that's the way they looked at it. So what Jesus is saying is, let that person be to you like the average Jew looks upon a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, he breaks fellowship with him. If a person is destroying the fellowship of the church by malicious gossip, or destroying the testimony of the church by open, blatant sin, then he should be treated as an outsider, Jesus says. That's what a pagan or a heathen or a Gentile was. That's what a tax collector was, how he was treated, as an outsider. Treat him as an outsider. And the only thing I can see that that means is to remove him from fellowship of believers in the services of the church. He's to be an outsider looking in. Doesn't say to remove him from the role of the church. It says to treat him as an outsider. It doesn't say that, but that's the intent of treating him as a heathen or a publican. I understand that on many mission fields, this is practiced very literally. If a man, leaves his wife and becomes involved with another woman, he is dealt with by the leadership of the church. He's separated from the services of the church and from the Lord's table. And in some cultures, this is very meaningful. You know, in our culture, people will say, well, who cares? I'll go down the street. They'll accept me. And they do. Some have. But in these cultures, in these primitive cultures particularly, where primitive Christianity is still practiced, thankfully, these people are so crushed by this discipline, they actually stand on the outside of the church and look in the windows hoping to just get a little taste of the joy of fellowship of God's people and of worship of the Lord. I mean, they long for it. And many of them, as a result of discipline, forsake their sin and are restored to the fellowship of believers. They need to be removed from fellowship. That seems to be the intent of what Jesus says. If those differences cannot be resolved, then I would think the person ought to have enough sense to remove himself from fellowship. But if he doesn't have that much sense, then the church should remove him. That doesn't mean give up on him. That doesn't mean stop praying for him. I think we need to keep praying for him. We need to keep letting him know we're praying for him. Keep letting him know we love him and we're interested in him and we're concerned about his life and we long for him to come back. But we know God wants him to give up his sin. That's the whole purpose, restoration. We need to keep trying to restore, even as Jesus did with the tax collectors and the sinners and the publicans and the heathen. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He kept trying to bring them into fellowship with himself. He never stopped trying. But they were still outsiders, you see. This extreme action is taken with the hope that it will cause the individual to acknowledge his sin and be brought back into fellowship. Let's look at some other New Testament passages here, shall we? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just see the whole doctrine before us tonight. 1 Corinthians 5. Here's an illustration of this whole thing in operation. Beginning in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Here's a man who's shacking up with his stepmother. Unbelievable situation in the church. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. See, separated from fellowship, taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now this word destruction, as some other words translated destruction in the New Testament, does not necessarily mean annihilation. There may be some instances where it does, but I don't think it does here. It's talking about ruin. If necessary, let him pine away physically, but let his spirit be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Hopefully, the discipline will so burden his soul that he'll confess his sin and be brought back into fellowship with God's people. You see, he is delivered to Satan's realm, outside of the fellowship of the church. Let Satan buffet him if need be. But the main thing is that his spirit be restored. That's the ultimate purpose, ever and always. Now, I think this man repented of his sin and forsook his sin. Because turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Let me begin reading in verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. 2 Corinthians 2, 4. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not burden you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that on the contrary ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Drop down to verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now many Bible scholars believe, and I agree here, that this reference in 2 Corinthians 2 is to the same man we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. He was separated from fellowship. He was delivered to Satan's realm. But now it seems though he'd repented and the people still were not letting him back in. They'd kicked him out. Now he was out for good and they weren't about to bring him back in. Paul now says, restore him. Confirm your love to him. Bring him back. Lest he be overtaken with grief over this discipline. And Satan get in and use the whole thing to destroy the church now that he's repented and you still haven't forgiven and taken him back. You see, that's the purpose always, restoration. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at the same truth relating to elders in the church. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If anybody ever comes to you with any tales about any of the pastoral staff or elders of this church, you say, hold it. Wait a minute. I don't want to hear it. Because the Bible says, I am not to hear it unless in the presence of two or three witnesses. Now you can do that on the authority of the Word of God. And if he's got two or three witnesses, then let him bring them and go through channels. But the pastor teachers, who in the New Testament are elders, and the elders, who are the subject of this, the other elders who are the subject of this passage, are not to be accused except before two or three witnesses. Verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. If one of these men be taken in sin, and it's established by two or three witnesses, don't pull any punches. Say, well, you know, he's one of the leaders, we're going to go easy on him. No. God wants the whole congregation to fear sin and its consequences. So Paul says, rebuke him before all. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one above another, doing nothing by partiality. Don't show any favoritism. Do what Jesus Christ commanded you to do, Paul says. Because in a sense, he's basically repeating the information Jesus gave us in Matthew 18. All right, it's a very important passage of Scripture. And I have spent a great deal of time on it tonight. I've labored over it. I've taken 45 or 50 minutes on three verses. But I think it's important. And I think if we, as a congregation of believers, will heed the exhortation of Jesus Christ and follow the procedure the Lord Jesus laid down, I think he'll bless us for it richly. I think our church will have more power, more effectiveness in its ministry than it's ever had before. God has blessed us richly. All through the years, he's blessed us. His hand has been upon this church. There is no question about it. Many others look on and give testimony to that. But we want the fullness of God's power, do we not? The fullness of God's power will be secured as we obey his word fully. Let's pray.